Mom, I was walking my dog, and I'm like, what in the world?
Yeah. They're usually down the end of our street.
But yeah.
I know, I was just like, oh, I got not even a dent scratch on the car, just that little passing bump, and then you see
that. That's awesome. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Cool.
And the little deer got up and took off. I was like, oh.
All right, Revelation, the book of... It's hard to believe the last book. You know, like Steve mentioned, we started this journey is in October of 2017, or the 1st of November, so...
Are we going to go back through to the...
Yeah. You know, Angie has that. I hate to... I don't know. I have a lot of... No. I don't think so, but... Yeah, I do feel sorry for... And I've told many people this. You know, I've never taught before.
Good job.
Well, thanks. But when I first started, you know, I think I was just a hot mess on a lot of stuff. And, you know, so I'm glad those first sessions weren't recorded because then it would be, you know, captured. But anyway.
But the Old Testament books sound more big.
They're a big book. And Revelation is a huge book. It's 22 chapters. It's not, you know, size-wise, it's not large, but... You know, what do you guys think of when you think of the book of Revelation? Actually, let me just stop right there. It's Revelation singular. Sometimes I'll hear people call it Revelations, and it's like, you know, it's like the nails on the board. It's like when people say Psalms, for it's like Psalms 23, that it's plural. It's Psalms is the whole book, and Psalm is the individual, but it's Revelation singular. It's a revelation. So what do you guys think of when you think of Revelation?
The return of Christ.
Yeah, that's
return
what
of Christ.
When they're talking about return of Christ, and
it's the we think it's a scary book.
Yeah, that we're getting down to the nitty gritty here.
The apocalypse.
Yeah.
You know, I used to listen to. I was really into hard rock and metal and German stuff and. In the 70s and 80s, and Revelation was always quoted in like a lot of those rock songs because it's spooky and you know the horsemen and the end times, and it's a spooky book, maybe, but not really, not for us, not for those that know Christ. It's about the return of Christ. Okay, so let's look at our handout. I don't want to ramble on about that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So what it is, it's written by John, the Apostle John, that we all know and love. Now, does anyone remember, let's just start off with some candy bars. Mm-hmm. How many books in our New Testament did the Apostle John write?
27.
Well, the Apostle John, just John.
John.
Five.
Cheryl, all right, the birthday girl. Cheryl has it was a birthday a few days ago, I believe.
October 11th.
October 11th, yes, a week ago, we missed it.
I tried.
You tried.
I remember the 20th.
Well, you know, that's good. That's good. Here you go, Richard. A lot of people don't even know that. 27 books. And of the 27, John, the Apostle John, one of the disciples, he wrote five. This is one of them, of the five. It was written around 90 A.D. Okay, now that's really important to understand when it was written. And we'll kind of talk about that in a little bit. John is unique in that when he sets down to write Revelation in 90 A.D., he's got the entire New Testament in front of him. He's the only guy has that benefit. He writes it from the Isle of Patmos. And you may notice I got new maps. I got more, but I only brought two, and I don't think we're going to get to this one today, but I just wanted to test fit it. All right, so John, remember, this is the Middle East. This is modern day Turkey. In the Bible they always called it Asia because that's what the Romans called it. This dot here is Jerusalem, so Israel's right here. This is where Steve's going in a few weeks. Paul set out from Antioch, and he started churches through this region. That's the book of Acts and all the church books we've talked about, you know, Ephesus and all the books. So we know that.
You visited the Las Vegas of...
The Las Vegas of Corinth is over here, but yes, Sin City. They're there. All right, so something big happened to Israel, to the Jews, in 70 AD. Does anyone remember what that would be? It caused the Jews to scatter. The Romans sacked Jerusalem, tore up the temple. The Jews dispersed. John and Mary, Jesus' mom, you know, we've talked about this a few times, they left Jerusalem after that, and they went up to Ephesus around 70 AD. Ephesus, Timothy was the pastor there. Mm-hmm. You know, the books of Timothy and all that. So Ephesus and Antioch kind of become the key cities after Jerusalem is destroyed. And Brian has been talking a lot about that as he's going through the book of Acts. All right, so John was on Ephesus. And while John was on Ephesus, all the other New Testament books were being written. You know, the Timothy's, the Titus, and the Peter, and all that, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. During the Roman persecutions, John is, he's actually boiled in oil. They tried to kill him, but he survives that. And they banish him to a little island. You guys have seen Escape from New York, Kurt Russell, yeah. Snake Plissken.
I missed that one. I have to rent it.
It's an 80s movie, but you know, it's about the future where the United States uses the island out of New York as a prison.
Okay.
And that's what the Romans were doing with this island called Patmos.
All right, I'll rent it.
So John was in the first Escape from Patmos movie. So while he's on Patmos, and this is 90 AD, this is 30 years after the last New Testament book was written. While he's on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus comes to him in his glorified state and basically dictates a revelation to John about the end times. And that's what the book of Revelation is. So John just, Jesus dictates it to him and he writes it down. And that becomes the book of Revelation. So that's kind of the history of point A there on your handout, that it was written by John around 90 to 95 while he was banished on that island. It's a little island. It's not even on most maps. It's one of these islands in here. I think it's this guy. I put a P on it. But it's, and it's still there today. It's a big tourist spot. The 50,000 foot summary, point B there, of the book of Revelation, it's like Steve said, it's about the second coming of the Lord. Where God presents the climax of his plan. And we'll talk a little bit more about that for everything. I don't know if it's Vernon McGee. I heard a guy say, like, the Revelation has, like, three wows when you read the book. When you read the book of Revelation, you come to the realization that, one, God wins. I mean, you know, like, wow, this thing is over before it started. God is going to win. And number two, if you're on his team and you're in Christ and you know the Lord is your Savior, you are with him and you are going to win too. And number three would be if you're not in Christ, then you have a very bleak future ahead of you and you need to fix that. So it's kind of the three, like, wow, you know, I got to get saved. And actually I heard, gosh, I don't know if it was Lee Carter, one of the missionaries we had here a few months ago, actually mentioned that he got saved while reading the book of Revelation. And when he said that, I thought, wow, that's, you don't hear that very often. But so he was in one of those wows, like, wow, I need to get saved because this is not going to go well if I don't. All right, so now the key verses in Revelation, on point C. There's several. And I wanted to highlight the verses that unlock the book, 110 and 119. These are two verses. These are key verses that unlock our understanding of Revelation. And because of that, 90% of the teaching you're going to hear on Revelation are going to miss this key. And because they miss it, Revelation is so often misinterpreted. These keys have been around for a long time. The first century church understood this stuff. So this is not new teaching that we're going to talk about. But it's a key that a lot of people don't get. So here's the key. When John is on the island of Patmos, it's very clear in verse 10 there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And all through our Bible, that is the second coming of Christ and the period leading up to it. So John is transported into the future onto the Lord's day. And then in verse 19, he's told to write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. He's told to write past, present, and future. Okay? So what happens is, John, this is John. Little guy, I didn't draw John. John is transported to the Lord's day, which would be like the last part of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, Armageddon. That's defined 65 books of the Bible up to this point. All right. The book of Revelation breaks down. Just kind of get some of this intro out of the way here. I'm just going to do this. All right, so the past. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation are about church history, basically. And that's what this map's kind of for. Chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens in heaven. And we go up. So that's the rapture.
Yeah.
The word church is mentioned like 50 times here in this first three chapters. Once that door opens and John goes up, church isn't mentioned again on earth in the rest of the book. It shows up once at the closing, but it's not mentioned. So, church history, at the end, chapter 4 is the rapture. John goes up. This middle section here, it's what we call the tribulation period. And what it is, it's basically Daniel's 70th week, and this lots of pregnant with meaning, as Brian would say. But this is the time of testing for Israel. This is the time when God deals with Israel. So this middle section is the present, because that's where John is at. He's been transported to this present time. And then the future, then a door opens again in 19, verse 11. And this time Jesus comes back with us. You know, that's on the white horses. So when Jesus comes back, the last part of the book closes out the great white throne, and it's in order of the ending, the culmination of all of this. The great white throne, the millennium, and then the new eternity. And that's real high level. So that's kind of how the book lays out. It's in three parts: past, present, and future. The middle part are things to come, and actually the last part are things to come. We are currently in the church age, and that's really what we're going to talk about today. So is there any questions on that?
So it's really written from a future perspective. John is at the day of the Lord, or
he is up here, yes.
So he's writing about things now and things that have already passed.
Yes, he writes, and the things that have passed, if you were here, would be the church age.
Yeah, that helps.
Yeah, so whenever we read, this is all the ugly stuff here in chapters 4 through 19, the seven seals, the plagues, and all the stuff that goes on, and a lot goes on. That's what John is seeing. That is the present, because he's like hovering above it. and he sees four accounts of it. You know, there's four accounts of Jesus' first coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He sees the same thing and gives us four perspectives of it. So that's, and we're going to talk about that in coming weeks. And once a person understands that, this book is really pretty simple. It's pretty exciting, and it makes sense. You know, the world quotes Revelation all the time. I hear it in Westerns. We hear it in movies. And they're always quoting, you know, the spooky stuff in here. And it's so out of context, it's not even funny. But, you know, that's kind of the way the world looks at it. Now, like I mentioned, the door opens. These two door openings are kind of the key. Because we go up, someone goes up here, and then we come back down here with Jesus. So while things are going on the earth here, we're up here with Jesus going through our own things, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And I've got all this in a chart, but I didn't want to bust it out this week because I've got 12 pages already. So I didn't want to overload everyone. So that's the book at 50,000 foot level. Past, present, future. Today we're going to concentrate on the churches. So is everybody cool on this so far? Any questions? Wondering anything? Okay. So what happens is, okay, then the theme of the book is in 22:7 when we're told to blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the book, and that, you know, this is the end of it. All right, so that's the book. It's written to believers. At the very first, let's just turn over to Revelation so we can be... Actually, I'm not. You guys may be, but... Revelation 1 here. All right, yeah, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. All right, we're his servants. We're Christ's servants, so this book is to us. Things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. So it's written to John, it's to us. And then he goes on with the revelations. I think my mind is like, there's so many things here. The first chapters 1-3, what Jesus is getting ready to do to John is he's going to tell John, he's basically going to give a performance review. He's going to dictate to John letters that go to seven different churches. And that's chapters 1-3, and that's all it is letters to churches on how they're doing. And that's what we're going to do. And today, we're just going to focus on these first three chapters because they're loaded. Revelation's just too much for one setting, and it's a book that a lot of us don't really have a good handle on, so we want to take our time and get a good handle on it. So, let's look at some facts about Revelation, some interesting stuff. The name Revelation, it just means to reveal. To make known. You know, the apocalypse means the same thing. It's the Greek form of it. It's to uncover, to make known. He's just telling us what's going to happen. Which is opposite. I mean, people look at Revelation as a cryptic book. Hard to understand. Well, it's really not. And the Lord makes it purposely easy to understand. It's hard to believe, but it's easy to understand. And it's not a sealed book. Point number two, like Daniel is an example. Sometimes God would tell these Old Testament guys stuff and say, don't write this down because I don't want to reveal this yet. Well, Revelation, he pulls out the stops and he write it down and let everyone know what's getting ready to go down. So that's kind of cool. Lots of symbols and imagery in Revelation. But fortunately, the symbols and imagery are all defined. And this is part of being a workman. I mean, there are so many symbols and things and candlesticks and horses and arrows and all kinds of stuff that are talked about that are defined in the book. So it's just something to remember. There's dozens. Yeah, Revelation. And we've talked about the number seven. Does anyone remember what the number seven represents in the Bible?
Wasn't it the seventh day was where, you know, God rested?
Completed.
Yeah,
that's good, Rosie.
Yeah,
that's a good example.
I need a horse to borrow.
You need one. Yeah, seven's always the number of completion or perfection.
Yeah.
And the Revelation is just loaded with sevens. Churches, angels, seals, trumpets. Yeah, there's Zach, man. Looking good. Lots of sevens in Revelation. Okay, point five is where it kind of starts getting... It gets cool still. There's only 400 and some odd verses in Revelation, but there's over 500 at least, some people say 800, references to Old Testament stuff. And there, if you read Revelation, almost every verse can be found somewhere else in the Bible. And it's really cool. I was going to print a little chart, but it's something you guys could look up on your own. An understanding of the Old Testament will help a person understand Revelation. If you've never read the Old Testament, Revelation will go over your head. And the more comfortable you are with the Old Testament, the more comfortable you are with Revelation. And that's just plain and simple. I remember reading Revelation when I was first saved, and it was like, phew, I did not get it. But once you get through the Old Testament, get a good handle on some of that stuff. And we'll talk about some of that in a second. You get more comfortable with it. All right, number six is kind of cool. It's the only book, look it down at verse 3, in 1:3. It's the only book where a blessing is promised to those who read it. And verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So it's saying, hey, I'm a special book. You know, read me. Good stuff here. So that's kind of cool. And likewise, there's a warning at the end not to tamper with the words. Now, point seven. I got this when I was, you know, last week I went to Seattle. Me and Sherry. 35th anniversary.
Congratulations.
And her birthday. So it was just all good. And so we went to Seattle and we did we flew out to Seattle. And I've been trying to think of a way to like explain how cool Revelation is and like in my mind when I think about it. And I got thinking of the airport, and that's why I drew the airport here. Checking the baggage, yes. All right, so if we look back on our Bible, starting in Genesis 1, God is always making promises and prophecies about things he's going to do. You know, like promises to Israel when he was talking with Abraham back in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. He promised the Jews he's going to be as numerous as the stars and sand on the beach, and you're going to have your own land, and all these promises he made to Abraham, they haven't happened yet. But in Revelation, we see they do. So that plane that takes off in Genesis finally lands on the Revelation runway. Same as to the church, all through the New Testament, we're promised things. The redemption of our bodies, whenever we get our marriage to Jesus, the judgment seat of Christ. There's a lot of things that we as believers in the church age are promised that haven't happened yet. They do in Revelation. Promises to the creation, you know, all that Old Testament stuff, lion laying down with the lamb, you know, kids playing with the snakes and all the creation in Romans 1 that groaneth, waiting for the Lord to come back, it lands in Revelation. So Revelation is the ending of all of this stuff. It's the culmination of every promise, prophecy that God has made that hasn't been fulfilled yet. So does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's such a big book. And understanding all of these promises and prophecies will help a guy out, or a gal, understand all this stuff. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is just all about the stuff that's going to happen, particularly here, the whole 70-week thing, because Daniel saw a lot of this as well. So, and yeah, I'll go there. A lot of the prophets seen that stuff. So that's why Revelation is such a special book, is it brings an end to all of that. Any questions on that? Everybody get that? All right, now that I've said all that, there's different ways that, and I mentioned this a while ago, that people interpret the book. And there's different reasons why we think it's a tough book. And I put some little check marks there. You know, we're afraid of the future. I mean, the future is scary, especially when you read this stuff. It's like, man, if you read this and you don't understand the context and that believers aren't going to be here, it's pretty scary. And people make a lot of money on the radio and TV scaring people.
Oh yeah.
That you're going to be here, and we're not. So another reason it's spooky and scary is we don't understand the symbols and imageries. You know, we're not familiar with our Bibles enough sometimes. We don't have a very good understanding of the Old Testament. You know, the 70 weeks and Abraham. And then it could be true. A lot of people just don't want to believe Revelation. They think it can't be true. So, and because of that, and then of course many other reasons, there's basically four views, or there's four different ways people, churches, denominations look at the book of Revelation. Okay? And I just want to kind of quickly cover these to explain, you know, their views and why we view it the way we do. First is allegorical. Allegorical is a story. There are a lot of folks, and this started with the early church. Actually, a guy named Origen. You may have heard of Origen. He's one of the early church fathers. But allegorical means they think the book of Revelation is just a story. It's not true. It's just a story that we can take application from. None of it's really going to happen. I mean, all these bad things are just the bad things that happen in your life. Not really going to happen. It's just a story. It's symbolic. And they pull all kinds of messages out, and it's a pretty common view. The next one, the preterist, since past, it's Greek for past. This is an interesting one. This, what people do when they do this, is they say John didn't write it in 90 AD. He wrote it before 70 AD. And that everything he's talking about is when Rome sacked Jerusalem. Totally changes the dynamic of everything. Now you look at it different. Like, this isn't about end times. This is about something that's already happened. And that's a pretty common view that you'll hear, you know, people talk about. So that's the preterist view.
Like, that's the Catholic view.
It is, yeah. It's a pretty common view. When you read, you guys have probably read Revelation. The stuff that goes on here is awful, but it's nowhere near what whenever someone sacked Jerusalem. Alright, so now the historical view is, it's like the preterist, but it's kind of a preterist lie. It's saying, yeah, that church age is happening now, but basically it's happened. It's already happened. It's historical. It's very technical, but it's a very common view too. They all think it's their day, and a lot of reformers taught that, but we don't hold that. Now, I put in bold on the top that the way that a believer or a denomination interprets Revelation does dictate how they minister and live their lives. If you really thought that this book was just symbolic and none of this is really going to happen, it'd be like, well, you wouldn't be as burdened to get the message out and to you know, like to get your things in line. Get your life in order and waiting for this door to open when we get blasted out of here, because it's not even going to happen. You know, so it's the way people look at it. And denominations, okay. Their denomination, a lot of denominations, you know, like Methodists, Lutherans, a lot of them that are, they do what's called a social gospel, because they don't think this is really going to happen. They don't think Jesus is coming back. They hold the view that if we get the world good enough, then he'll come back. This isn't really going to happen.
That's a preterist.
No, that would be more historical. Or preterist. All three of those guys teach different... I didn't want to get into the amillennial, but I'm going to have to. In Revelation 20, you guys have heard we talked about the millennium. Millennium, it's Latin, I believe, for 1,000 years. When Jesus comes back, one of the first things he's going to do is establish a 1,000-year reign on the throne in Jerusalem, which is going to fulfill a lot of the Old Testament stuff with David and Solomon and things like that. So this is the millennium. This has been, it's interesting. It's been counterfeited many times, like Napoleon and Hitler. The Third Reich was an attempt to counterfeit the millennium. But if Jesus comes back and then the millennium starts, that's the view we hold, and that's called premillennial. Jesus is coming back before the millennium. Another view is amillennial, where he's not coming back and we just make the world good enough and we'll just kind of usher ourselves into the millennium. And that's a lot of the Jehovah's Witness and some of those folks, Lutherans, Methodists. So in order to do that, we need to get all these, so we need to feed the hungry, we need to do all the good things that they're doing, which are good, but they're more doing it to get the world better because we can usher this in. And I'll just leave that there. But and then there's post. Jesus will come back after that, and that's, we don't hold that either. So we're Baptists are premillennial. We believe Jesus is coming back, 19:11, chapter 19, verse 11, and then immediately after the millennium will start. He's going to come back. He's going to bust through that east gate we've talked about and sit on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem. That's a ton of stuff. Everybody kind of got see that. All right. Those first three views, the allegorical, the preterist, and historical, all lend themselves to that view of him not coming back beforehand. That's kind of my main thing there. Now, we're futurists. Baptists, Bible believers, are futurists. In number four, we believe the book of Revelation are future events. John being transported here, seeing this, the church age, the present and the future, just like I described. That is the view held starting in the first century. And that's what these little things are here, and I'll talk about them later. These are the first century churches. And that's we're in a Baptist church today. Baptists have several distinctive things that we believe. That's why we're here. And one of them is the premillennial, the millennium, that he's coming before the millennium. Another one is that we're going out in the rapture before the tribulation. So we are pre-tribulation. You know, we hear that term a lot. Baptists believe the church is going out through that door before the tribulation, pre-tribulation, and Jesus is coming back pre-millennium. So that's a Baptist thing. And if you go to a lot of other churches, they don't teach that. They don't see John unlocking, the Revelation unlocking like this. All right, so. And I put down the Left Behind series. There's a lot of good guys. There's a lot of people hold this view. The future, it ain't like it's a Baptist thing. It's not. It's a church thing, but all that Tim LaHaye stuff, just like we believe. All right. Any questions? All right. So now, the letters to the churches. Now we're going to talk about the actual letters. Zach, you holding in there? You missed some of the beginning. I know, because I think you missed some of the beginning when I set it up, so I can always help you out if I need to. All right, so now, first thing Jesus did in the book of Revelation is he dictated letters, seven letters to seven churches that he tells John. And like everything in the Bible, these letters can be looked at and should be looked at three different ways. Historically, they were real churches, actual churches. And prophetically, they're foretelling events of history, periods of time, and we'll talk about that. And then personally, this is an important part for us as believers, each of these churches have, Jesus says good things about them, bad things about them, things they need to improve on, and how to overcome. And of course, that all applies directly to us, because that's what we need, because we all have the same things. So those are the three ways of looking at these letters: historical, prophetic, and personal. So just a quick jot on the historical. When John is setting on the island of Patmos, escape from Patmos here, and I put in your handout, these are the locations of those seven churches. They were actual churches. They were home churches. Remember, back then, they just met in homes. And we've already talked about several of these guys. Ephesus should be familiar to us. Laodicea was next to Colossians. So they kind of familiar with that. Remember Philemon and what's that guy's name? Epaphras. Yeah, they were there. All right, so they were actual seven churches operating at the time of John's writing. And I put, why these? Well, I think it's because the problems in each church give us a good composite of the same problems that we face every day in our lives. We have the same issues, but they all have a different issue, just like we do. And they all represent a period of church history that went up against that same issue. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. All right, so now each church letter, it contains seven things, and we're going to look at it here in a second with the Ephesus letter. So every church letter, Jesus starts out with the name of the church, of these guys. And the name is, of course, symbolic to what he's going to talk about to them. Jesus has a title that he calls himself by, which is another key to a way they can overcome the issues they have, is by what he calls himself. It's kind of neat. He gives them, point number three, a praise, something they're doing good. Then number four, something he's concerned about in their life. He gives them some advice on how to overcome, what they should do to please him. He gives them a promise: if you do overcome, you will be rewarded such and such a way. And then he closes us out. Okay, so those are set, and it's neat. It's the structure of these letters that's interesting. Every letter has those seven things. So let's look at the first one. Ephesus actually starts, well, let me just kind of summarize. Chapter 1, when Jesus shows up in his glorified state, chapter 1 is kind of a description of what Jesus looks like and the task that he gives John. So the actual letters start in chapter 2, verse 1. So if we look at 2, verse 1, I'm going to read this letter. And they're all around, I don't know, 6-7 verses. They're not real big letters. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So that's the title. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's Jesus' title. And every one of these titles is actually referenced in chapter 1, and this one is actually referenced in 1:20, but that's Jesus' title. All right, verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them that are evil. So they don't like the evildoers. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not. So they're being discerning. And they say they're apostles and they're not, and they have found them liars. So they're good at spotting false doctrine. And then verse 3, and thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and you've labored and you have not fainted. So verses 2 and 3 are the good things they're doing. It's his praise. They're identifying the evildoers. They're keeping their doctrine pure. And they're hardworking. They're being faithful. Building the kingdom. So that's his praise. Number 4, verse 4. Nevertheless, that's the but. However, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whenceforth thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. So that's his concern. They've left their first love. They're not as passionate for Jesus as they were. They're still going through the motions, doing the things, learning their Bibles. They probably can quote scripture, but they're not loving people. That's when you think of Ephesus. And I've got a table in a little bit that shows these guys. Okay, so what did I pick up? It was verse 5. That was his concern. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's his closing. Now, who has an ear? We all have ears. This is written to all of us, not just the churches. And notice it's plural, churches. He's not saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the church of Ephesus. It's all these churches. These guys all need to hear this, and everyone that has an ear needs to hear it. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's the promise. If they do these things, they can eat of the tree of life. Now, that's the structure of each letter. And they're, of course, different for every church. But those are the seven things. And all right. Now, the little bullet points at the bottom, these are just some interesting things about these seven letters. They're to be shared amongst all the churches so everyone can be instructed. Every church is told something good and bad they need to work on. Well, most churches are. Two of the churches have nothing bad said about them. Two of the churches have nothing good said. And then I mentioned in each letter he addresses himself by a different title. Now, the seven churches that Jesus addresses here match up to the... How many churches did Paul write to? Seven. What a quinky dink. They match up. And that's a whole other study that I'm not going to get into, but it's an interesting study that they do match up. And one of the things that's cool is that it's interesting for us is that what each church is told is a surprise to them. Just like us. If, you know, some of these churches thought they were doing bad, but Jesus says, no, you're doing good. And you've got a reward already. You know, that kind of talk. And then some of the churches thought they were doing good. Jesus says, no, you're a mess. You're doing bad. And it's just like us. It's something that we ought to all do. And that's one of the things, the lessons from these churches, is we all ought to ask Jesus for our own performance review, which is what these letters are. I mean, if you've had a performance review at work, you sat down with your boss, and he basically gives you these seven things. This is what you're doing good. This is what you're not. This is what you need to work on. This is what's going to happen if you don't. And this is what will happen if you do. These are performance reviews to these churches. And we need to, and we, a lot we can learn from them, but we need to all initiate our own performance review So that's kind of that. So that's historical. These were actual seven churches that he's writing to. Now let's look quickly at the prophetic. Another way of looking at these seven letters is how they foretell church history. I'm going to save that for next week because I'm about out of time now and I'm just getting started. So we'll talk about the prophetic a little more next week. So now let's jump down to the point J, the personal application. We all have ears. Which church are you? We are all of us in this room that are believers are one of these churches or multiples. Now in your handout, I did this table. It's the big fold out, the big 11 by 17, where I list each church and the seven things we just talked about for each church. The things they need to work on. And you'll notice, you know, I got Ephesus here on the top. And that's, we just went through Ephesus, and these are that's the breakdown of the stuff. And the lesson for us is about, are their priorities. They left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. You know, when we have a passion for something, when we first get saved, we're all excited. It's awesome. Everything, we're learning new stuff. But after a while, you know, Netflix, video games, Facebook, those things are fun too. So we start getting a passion for those things, and we leave our passion for Christ. And that's what Ephesus was doing. So anyway, so now we got Smyrna. And I blanked out that box because nothing bad was said of Smyrna. Same as like with Sardis and Philadelphia, and that's kind of what those dark boxes are, that he didn't have anything good or bad to say about that church. All right, that's that summary. Is this making sense, the seven churches? All right, so now things to ponder. And I actually stole this. This is the next page. I stole it last Sunday when we were in Seattle, it was actually in a little city called Port Angeles. We went to this little church there in kind of the downtown area. It was the oldest Baptist church in the city, so I want to go there. They were like from 1880 or something.
Back when I was born.
Yeah.
Watching you.
But at the end of his service, he did a Things to Ponder, where he just open-ended questions, and I thought, that's pretty cool. So I stole it. So I got Things to Ponder. Now, we don't have time to read through all of the churches, unfortunately. Maybe this won't make sense, but I hope it does. But what I did is I took the highlight of each church, what Jesus told them, and how it can apply to us. So first, Ephesus. They're told they left their first love, their passion. If Ephesus was written to you, and it is, and to me, have you left your first love? Has there been a time in your life when you were more passionate for Christ than you are today? You know, and if you are, if there is, if you were at some other time, then that's something you should repent of and get right with the Lord. And he encourages us in every one of these letters to get right with him. So, just think about that. Thumb to ponder. Was there ever a time in your life when you were closer to him than you are now? Smyrna. Now, the church of Smyrna, they were told that things are going to get, that you're doing everything right. That was one of the churches that he didn't have anything wrong to say to them. You, Smyrna, are doing good. You're serving me. You're spotting out the heretics. You're learning your Bible. You're having your devotions. You're plugged into ministry. You're doing everything right. So just hang on. There's some rough times coming. And he actually mentions in Smyrna there's 10 days of persecution coming for you. Hang on. I'm with you. It's going to be all right. And so that can apply to us, that are we fearful about the future? You know, God could kind of say that and does say that to all of us. We don't know our own futures. You know, I think of course, Randy is heavy on all of our hearts, how sad that is. I mean, we don't know. I mean, life is precious. The road can be rough. And he really encourages Smyrna, just keep hold the line. It's going to get better, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. So are we trusting him to do what's best? Are we fearful of the future? Now, Pergamos. That's an interesting church, because that's actually the start of the Roman Catholic Church. But they were told to avoid the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, you guys remember from when we talked about Jude, it's been a while now, but Balaam actually come up in the book of Jude, which is the front porch of Revelation. It primes us for all this. Does anyone remember anything about Balaam? He was the dude, he was the prophet that was asked to curse Israel. And he said, I can't do it, but I can tell you how to make God do it.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Send down your women with, you know, the fifth of whiskey and all that, your pagan women, and the men, the Jewish men, will intermarry and they'll mix and mingle with worldly things, and it'll corrupt themselves, and then God will judge them. Well, that didn't work. It did work. They did do that, and the men did corrupt themselves, and God did judge them, but he didn't destroy them like the guy wanted. But so Pergamos is told the same thing. Resist the teaching of Balaam. He shows up again. That mindset shows up, and it's always been here, and it's still here today, of course, about mixing with the world and being merry. You know, like if you're painting a room, I like blue, Sherry likes red, and I was like, well, we don't care. I mean, I'm not married to the idea. I mean, that's, I'm not bonded to the idea of having a blue room. Pergamos means much marriage. It's the time in church history when the church really marries with the world. So they're told to resist the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And the key thing for me then would be, do you know your Bible well enough that when you're on Facebook or wherever else and you see some scriptural, spiritual thing, to recognize whether it's true or false? We should all know our Bibles well enough and know teaching well enough to recognize false teaching. And if you don't, there's a lot of them I don't, in some areas. That's what our church is for. We've got D1, we've got D2, we've got HBI to get everybody up to speed on how to recognize false doctrine, false teaching. All right. Thyatira, they were allowing, this is Jezebel is mentioned in Thyatira, the letter to Thyatira, which we know Jezebel is that pagan lady back with King Ahab. Corrupt government, idolatry, sexual impurity, immorality, just running rampant. She was trying to change the worship to pagan worship. So, are we worshiping God's way or the way that's just convenient? Yeah, we should be doing God's way, you know, not the Jezebel way. Sardis, these guys were funny. Jesus says, you're not living up to your name. You're not walking the talk. Do we live up to the name? Christian, the little Christ. You know, if we were to ask if Brian or Steve or someone was to go to your work, you know, is Jim a Christian? Does he act like a little Christ? You know, if they laugh, then that's that I'm being a Sardis here. I'm not living up to the name that I claim. So now Philadelphia, that church letter, you know, we often hear that we all want to be a Philadelphian church. There's nothing bad said to the Philadelphians. You know, back on our my little table there. He was one of them. They had the little, nothing wrong. He had no complaint. That's the church. The church period is really interesting. We'll talk about that next week. Jesus gave them an open door that they should, and they did, walk through. Just like he does in our life, Jesus gives us opportunities to do things for Him, to do things for others, and we should all be in tune enough with the Lord and close enough with Him to recognize those doors and walk through them. Because you got to be looking for Him in order to see Him, and you got to be looking for Him. All right, last one, Laodiceans. It's the last church that he writes to, and it's actually interesting. He doesn't write to the church in Laodicea. He writes to the Laodiceans, the people. And that's kind of a cool little twist on. That's the only one like that. He's not writing to the church of Laodicea, Laodiceans. But they thought they were all that in a bag of chips. They thought they were more spiritual than they were. They were one of the churches that thought they were rich, but they were poor. So they were kind of surprised by Jesus' performance review of them. So how's our spiritual condition? I mean, that's what I said. We need to ask Him for an assessment. Am I a Laodicean? Am I high-minded, haughty? Do I think more of my service and worship than I should? So that's kind of how that busts out. And then I put the final thing. We got to remember Jesus in verse 3:19. Let's flip down to chapter 3, verse 19. When he tells them that as many as I love, I rebuke and chastise, be zealous therefore and repent. The reason he's telling these churches these things, and the reason he tells us these things to think about, is he wants us to repent. He wants us all to be close to him and get our first love back. And that's really what the letters to the churches do for us, is they encourage us to look at ourselves, ask the Lord to look at us, show me where I need to improve, show me where I need to get closer to you, show me where I need to learn more, do more, whatever, and so I can make it right. And this is my suck up. I've always liked that saying that Steve says this all the time, that Jesus loves us enough to die for us, but he loves us too much to let us stay in our current condition. And that's what these letters to the churches are. He says, hey guys, I love you, but you need to fix some things.
You need to straighten up.
You need to straighten up and fly right, because I'm coming back.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the rest of the book. The next part, there's absolutely, I'm not going to cover any of this. This is what I'm going to cover next week. I'm flipping through. We're English, where we got our Bible. All right, so let's close out with, on the last page, three things we can learn from Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. You know, like I said, which church are you? We're all one of these churches or multiples of these churches. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in that church. Jesus knows what's going on in your life, in my life. He knows the issues and then the answer. That's another thing I need to point out. The answer to all, in all seven letters to each church to get better was Jesus. And it was part of the title that he gave him. Whether he was the two-edged sword, the beginning and the ending, just his titles are interesting. The churches, you'll notice, were all physically close together. They were all right here on the end of Turkey. Just like us here at HBF.
Are turkeys?
We are all turkeys. No, but we're all little churches in a way. Like let's say I'm the Ephesus guy, and Sherry's the Philadelphia. I mean, we're all in different states of spiritual growth, just like these churches were. Some were good, some were bad. So here in HBF, we're the same way. Some are further along than others. We're all going the same direction, so we have to be tolerant because we're all different churches. Okay, now point number two, you know, think about what the letter would say to you. They're the performance reviews. Some thought they were good and they were bad. You know, what would Jesus say to you if he wrote a letter to Rosie? You know, or to Pam. Yeah, me too. I mean, I'm like, wow, this was a convicting reading through these, because I'm all these churches. Yep. I do wrong in all these, so it's convicting. And then number three, the answer is Jesus and all of them. He encourages all of them to repent, and he gives them the tools to repent, just like we all have tools here, D1, D2, HBI, church, you know, classes and stuff. So, all right, now, wow, I'm way over, so... That was the seven church letters historically and what they mean to you. What's really interesting, the spark plug to me, is looking at these churches in church history and how we get from these seven churches to setting here in Harrisonville at HBF. And it's all laid out in this book, and that's what's on the back. On the back of that handout is the seven church periods and how they match up with all the stuff. So we'll talk about that next week. I hope that's interesting to people. I mean, history. Because I used to always wonder, why do I go to a Baptist church? Why? Well, we'll answer all that next week. So that's... Any questions? That's a lot of stuff. We really skimmed, and I'm way over... All right.
The thing about performance review, that's convicting, isn't it? Because yeah. You actually give some performance reviews, don't you?
Yeah, oh, I'm tough, too.
This would be a really good Bible study.
Yeah.
Kind of intimate for a couple people, two or three years.
Yeah, the letters are really cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Hey, Rosie, can you make sure Zach gets one of these?
Sure can.
Here. And I think Eric... Zach, you okay, brother?
Yep. I got bored him to death.
Sure, we don't have to be life support right now.
Tired.
Yeah. I don't need to pack.